Psalm 110 is a great psalm and a very frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. You'll notice it appeared Peter leaned on it heavily in his speech in Acts 2, and it's quoted several times in the New Testament. And it is a kind of grand psalm talking about big sweeping ideas. And I think as we allow Psalm 110 to paint the big picture of where things stand and who is king and who will judge, it'll help us to get perspective, on our lives. And I love how Psalm 110 ends. Chin up. It says in verse 7, he will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. That head high image is an image of positivity, of optimism, of looking forward, of looking ahead, of pride or something like that. And so I hope that this psalm might be a brook along the way of our lives to enable us to have drink, to have refreshment, and to lift up our heads, to see life aright and in perspective. When difficult things happen, when disappointments happen in our lives, Psalm 110 can help us to see the bigger picture. The psalm starts off with a bit of a puzzle or a tongue twister in a way. Of David, a psalm, we read the introduction. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, which Lord is this? And what's the other Lord and what's going on here is the first puzzle that we really have to kind of figure out. And one thing that I want you to notice, I hope that you have the psalm in front of you. There's probably a Bible on a chair next to you, which you could open up. Psalm 110, is that the words Lord in that first verse are written a bit differently. The first one has all capitals, little capital letters, L-O-R-D. And the second one is just all lowercase. And the reason for that is when you see Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, it is standing for the personal name of God, Yahweh. And there's a bit of history as to why we wouldn't just write Yahweh in our Bibles. Some translations do. But by and large, out of respect for Jewish people, that name is not written there. You see, at some point in Jewish history, out of eagerness to obey the law, which declared that you should not take the Lord's name in vain, the Jewish people stopped using the personal name of God, Yahweh, out of fear that they would dishonour him by the way that they used it. Instead, they would write it, yes, but then they would speak a generic word, Adonai, to speak of the Lord, rather than Yahweh, his personal name. And because the Hebrew language is largely written with consonants and vowels were only added later as little dots and squiggles above and below the consonants, that's the way the language was developed, then the subsequent various people forgot, because when you wrote it, you only wrote the consonants, what the vowels were. And that is why there's so many different derivatives of the name for God, like Jehovah, Yahweh. They're actually the same consonants in when you write it in Hebrew, but different vowel pointings to know how to pronounce the name. It's weird, isn't it? But when we see Lord in capital letters, it's speaking, referring to God by his personal name, Yahweh, by which he revealed himself to Moses and throughout the Old Testament as the faithful God of the promises, not a force or an abstract being, but the personal God who promised and knew and was dealt faithfully with his people throughout the Old Testament. So that's important to realize. And that means that very clearly the Lord is speaking about Yahweh, God, the eternal Father who has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and established them as his people, the nation Israel, and has promised a Messiah to come. So the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. Who could that be referring to? This is a psalm of David. It's most likely that it's David speaking, somebody who is David's Lord. Could also be that the psalm is about David, and David is the Lord being referred to here. Yahweh God said to my Lord, referring to David, and it's sort of a tribute psalm in that sense to David. Now, we can easily cheat and look at Acts chapter 2, can't we? And there, Peter makes the point, well, David didn't ascend to heaven, didn't he? You can't be talking about him. But we do also remember that in 2 Samuel 7, David received a promise from God. And I'll read to you some of that. If you're a super quick flicker, you can find it, but I won't be here long. Starting from verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7, you may remember David said that he was going to build a house for God, a temple for God, because he recognized he was living in a palace, and yet God was still in the tent that they had transported all the way to the promised land and established there. So he wanted to build a temple for God. But God said through Samuel to David, no, I'm going to build you a house. And that's what we're reading now, by which he meant not a physical dwelling, but a dynasty. And so we read verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7. The Lord declares to you, that is to David definitely in this instance, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so is established the line of the kingly line of David, being the Messiah, or the Christ, anticipated forever king to come from David. And that is a position that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And so David is speaking of the Messiah to come, his Lord. And that's the point that Peter makes in Acts chapter 2. Well, David's dead and buried. You can go and visit his grave, quite frankly. I don't know where it is now, but they knew then. And so it can't be him. He was talking about Jesus. And so Jesus is the Lord who is being spoken to here, or at least David speaking in anticipation of the Messiah to come, who would rule forever as God promised to him in 2 Samuel 7. Okay? So we've got that very... We're going to take ages getting through this, aren't we? We've done like five words. But the Lord said to my Lord, and now we know who's talking to who, don't we? What does he say? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So here we have, if you like, a bit of a battle scene as it plays out, representing the big picture of the reality in which we live. And we know our heroes. We have Yahweh, the Lord, the God, the Father, who's in charge of it all. And we have David's Lord, the Lord Jesus, about whom all the promises were made. And here I think we can unpack two big ideas that play out in this psalm about Jesus and who he is. First of all, we see that he is king. Yahweh the Father says to Jesus the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You are going to be victorious, conquering all your enemies and reigning on high. We need to recognize that Jesus is the Lord of all, and he is victorious. Some of the words that describe him here in this psalm: the Lord will extend your mighty scepter. That's the ceremonial staff of kingly power and victory that the Lord will establish Christ with. And he will say, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning womb. So there's a picture of a powerful king who will conquer and rule in all authority that no one can stand in his way. And we also see a picture of willing troops to serve. They come down like morning dew, are so plentiful, are so willing, are so eager that our Lord's army is enormous and is vital and is powerful. And so, well, we might cheer and shout that Jesus, he's going to clean up all the evil in the world, victory over his enemies, he will be triumphant. And we do cheer, don't we, when evil is conquest, is destroyed, is conquered. When Osama bin Laden is finally deposed, we cheer. When this is old stuff with a kind of repeated sermon, I'm sorry to tell you. But Martin Bryant, we remember, brought to justice, and we're relieved. But things start to get a bit more tense, and we're not sure how to deal with the fact that things closer to home are dealt with. And so we can go down the scale from despots through to petty criminals that live down the end of our street, perhaps brought to justice, and we're pleased with that, through to the minor misdemeanours that our children might get up to that we feel embarrassed about, being brought to justice, to our own wrongdoings and jealousies, the way we've treated other people and hated others. But God is going to bring justice and have victory over evil, large and small. And so it's actually really confronting that he is going to be the king arrayed in splendor, that he will bring judgment. And so it's an enormous relief for us to know that not only will he conquer evil as the reigning king and come to bring justice, that's good news, but it's bad news as well when we consider that we ourselves are part of that evil. But he is also not just king, but priest. So you see in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And this is the second great declaration here in Psalm 110. The first is that Jesus, the Messiah, is king and will reign victorious over all evil. The second here is that he is priest, intercessor, go-between, mediator. Many of us will have all kinds of different ideas about what a priest is and does, so it's worth teasing out a little bit. What do you know about priests? Well, there were a lot of priests in King David's day. Their role was to be the go-between between the people and God. They represented the people to God by the sacrifices and ceremonies that they performed on the people's behalf, and they represented God to the people by bringing his law and speaking his word to them. If you wanted, for some reason, to talk to Ed Sheeran, for example, you probably will find it quite difficult to do so. You might ring up his phone and find that some receptionist is in your way, kind of screening his calls, and probably won't even let him know that you called because you wanted to have lunch with him or whatever, right? But that person is the go-between, and you would have to somehow win them over or provide a decent enough reason for them to then talk to Ed Sheeran and intercede for you to arrange a lunch date. Do you know what I mean? You will not relate directly to him, probably ever at all. And so a priest is a go-between between God and the people. But the separation between God and men or women is not just one of fame and fortune, such that we're not worthy of relating to him, but the separation is one of sin and guilt. God is perfectly holy, and we are sinful human beings who have rejected him and not lived his way. And for that reason, we can't approach God without being destroyed. After all, he is the victorious and mighty king whose troops will be willing on the day of battle, who's holding on to his mighty scepter. And so how dare we approach such a powerful king as sinners who have rebelled against his rule? What do we expect is going to happen when we try to approach him directly? We'll be destroyed. And that is what we deserve. But this is where it's so important that Jesus is not just the king who rules and will do away with evil as judge, but is also the priest who will mediate between God and his people. In David's day, the priests, they offered sacrifices of bulls and goats and animals, and they did that day after day. Because no matter how many times they did, there was more to deal with, and their sacrifices were only so effective. But in fact, Jesus was going to represent the people now in the order of Melchizedek in a different way. Melchizedek is a mysterious character that pops up in Genesis, who seems to have no beginning and no end, who in fact appears to be someone that even, am I getting this right, Moses? Oh man, Abraham, even Abraham defers to him, so he's even greater than Abraham. So he's this mysterious character, and then he's taken up in the New Testament as a type of Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just like all the other priests. He is a forever priest, and he offers a once-for-all-time sacrifice. Because Jesus' sacrifice is not one of bulls and goats that are arbitrarily paying the cost for sin and are not, their life is not really worthy for an exchange with a human life anyway, but they help to see the cost and the payment that is required, whereas Christ is the eternal Son of the Father. He is divine and of infinite worth. And so when he willingly sacrifices himself once for all on the cross, that sacrifice is effective. Not as the blood of bulls and goats, which had to be sacrificed day after day after day, year after year, but once for all, Christ's sacrifice pays for the sin of all people. So we read in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Do you see those ideas of Psalm 110 playing into here? Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus, by his death on the cross, 1,000 years after this Psalm of David was written, made the final and complete sacrifice to deal with our sin. And so we have no need for priests or go-betweens now, for Jesus is our priest. My role is not to be your priest to intercede between you and God, but instead I point you straight to Jesus. That's my role. And you go to him to have access to God, because he has made the once-for-all sacrifice so that you might be forgiven. Jesus is both king and priest. He is the one that we need to fear, because he will come again in judgment on evil, small and large, including me, including you. Yet he is the one we need to trust and take refuge in, because he will represent us before God and save us. And so, here we have a 3,000-year-old poem by King David of Israel that speaks of the great battle and reality of our world and the King and Priest Jesus. Jesus was raised to his position of power at God's right hand at his resurrection, and he now awaits the day of judgment when he will return to judge all people. Right now, he's patiently giving more people an opportunity to repent and turn to him. On that last day when Christ returns, we read in Psalm 110 that there will be two different types of people. There will be the willing troops that are amassed in Jesus' army on that day of battle. But there will also be others who are destroyed and crushed. So we read, the Lord is at your right hand in verse 5. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. That destruction on the day of judgment will not discriminate kings and nations and heaping up the dead who have rebelled against God. That's you and me, but for our Saviour Christ, the priest who has interceded in our place for us that we might be forgiven. So we need to identify ourselves here in Psalm 110 in one or the other. Will we align ourselves with Jesus, putting our trust in him and signing up to the ranks? Or will we continue in our rebellion against him, waiting for that day of return where the tidal wave of God's judgment will sweep us up in it? So we can take great comfort in this psalm as we see the big sweeping reality of the universe and of all history in Jesus, who is both King and Priest. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know Jesus better as our King, as our Lord, and as the one who intercedes for us with you, our Father. We recognize we are unworthy and deserving of your judgment, and yet we cling to Jesus and we seek his forgiveness and mercy and love. And we thank you that we have it through Christ's once for all sacrifice for our sins on the cross at Calvary. Amen.